Psalm 71. In you, Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, rescue me and deliver me. Turn your ear to me and save me. Be my rock of refuge, to which I can always go. Give the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of those who are evil and cruel. For you have been my hope, sovereign Lord, my confidence since my youth. From my birth I have relied on you. You brought me forth from my mother's womb. I will ever praise you. I have become a sign to many. You are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise, declaring your splendor all day long. Do not cast me away when I am old. Do not forsake me when my strength is gone. For my enemies speak against me. Those who wait to kill me conspire together. They say, God has forsaken him. Pursue him and seize him, for no one will rescue him. Do not be far from me, my God. Come quickly, God, to help me. May my accusers perish in shame. May those who want to harm me be covered with scorn and disgrace. As for me, I shall always have hope. I will praise you more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous deeds, of your saving acts all day long, though I know not how to relate them all. I will come and proclaim your mighty acts, sovereign Lord. I will proclaim your righteous deeds, yours alone. Since my youth, God, you have taught me, and to this day I declare your marvelous deeds. Even when I am old and gray, do not forsake me, my God, till I declare your power to the next generation, your mighty acts to all who are to come. Your righteousness, God, reaches to the heavens. You who have done great things, who is like you, God? Though you have made me see troubles, many and bitter, you will restore my life again. From the depths of the earth you will again bring me up. You will increase my honor and comfort me once more. I will praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, my God. I will sing praise to you with the lyre, Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praise to you, I whom you have delivered. My tongue will tell of your righteous acts all day long, for those who wanted to harm me have been put to shame and confusion.
As a young man, I was invited to a home in Bath, and I expected to simply go and meet the family, the husband and wife and family. When I got there were about 20 people there, and all we did was sit down and listen to this man talking. He was an elderly man, and it was pouring out of him. The things of the faith were pouring out of him, and he talked for hours. I went there a few times and delighted to hear this man. It was most inspiring. I think we touched on the same thing this morning when we read that at Troas, Paul spoke, and he spoke through the night. He went on through the night until dawn. And I think the author of Psalm 71 was a man like that. He wanted to be heard by young people. He had something to say. He had so much to say. And he wanted to be heard by young people. So let's rob him. Let's steal all that accumulated wisdom and experience and make it our own. Let's start in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to sit at the feet of this psalmist, we pray that you will grant to us his experience and his knowledge of God and his love of the truth, and help us, our Father, to learn of you even as we sit at this man's feet. Speak to us by your Holy Spirit and do us good tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. The certain features in Psalm 71 remind me of a song we teenagers sang. That wasn't long ago. I think it was 1959 the song came out. Its chorus went like this. It takes a worried man to sing a worried song. I'm worried now. I won't be worried long. I hope some of the older people sort of can remember that. It takes a worried man to sing a worried song. I'm worried now. I won't be worried long. I think he wrote it in the 30s. He found himself in prison. I think that's something of the background to it. And this psalmist is a worried man. Now, for clarity, I'm going to take verse 1 as my text. In you, Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Now, take it in reverse order. First, why was he a worried man? Why is he anxious? He says, let me never be put to shame. And then I want to ask, what was his experience of God? He says, in you, Lord, I have taken refuge. So first, why is the man anxious? What's bothering him? Well, of course, it's true, isn't it? It can be true that older people, older men in particular, can be disappointed, frustrated, angry, lonely, miserable, disgruntled. Life has passed them by and things haven't turned out as they expected and things have gone wrong and they seem to be full of resentment. But that doesn't fit this man's experience. That's not what we've got here. This man takes refuge in God. He's not a disgruntled old man. So what is he? What's going on? What's his problem? Well, he prays, let me never be put to shame. That word can be translated, let me never be disgraced. Let me never be exposed and disgraced and put to shame. And then in verse 2, he prays, rescue me, deliver me, hear me, save me. And verse 9, do not cast me away, do not forsake me. And in verse 18, he repeats the request, not to be forsaken. That's forsaken of God. And he explains in verse 10 and 11, he speaks of his enemies. And this you've got to take seriously. He has enemies. They speak against him. They conspire to pursue him, to seize him, and to put him to death. So he's in real danger from enemies. There's murderous hatred against him. And of course, as he aged, he felt more vulnerable and his enemies felt that things were working to their advantage. So you get that in verse 9 and 10. Don't cast me away when I'm old. Don't forsake me when my strength is gone. I'm old. My strength is gone. The enemies speak against me. They conspire together to kill me. They say God has forsaken him. Pursue him. Seize him. No one will rescue him. So as he gets old, the situation is getting more dangerous. And he is more vulnerable. Well, he then prays about this matter of being disgraced, of being put to shame. And his prayer in verse 13 is in fact that it may happen to them, not to me. Let it happen to my enemies and not to me. He says, may my accusers perish in shame. It's the same word. May my accusers be disgraced. And then if you look at the last verse of the psalm, how it ends, my tongue will tell of your righteous acts all day long, for those who wanted to harm me, that's his enemies, have been put to shame and confusion. And it's the same word again. They've been disgraced. They've been put to shame. I haven't been put to shame, but they have been put to shame. So what's going on? Well, one way of explaining this, I'll do it from Jeremiah 28, and Greg mentioned this in his ministry on Ezekiel. Two prophets claim to speak God's word. Jeremiah told the exiles in Babylon, the Jewish exiles in Babylon, he says, settle down for 70 years. That's three generations. Settle down. Build houses. Trade. Get on with life. Hananiah, another prophet, says this. The Lord Almighty says, I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring you back to this place. Well, one of them's lying. Which of them is lying? Which of them has made it up? Events, of course, were bound to shame and disgrace Hananiah, the false prophet, and to vindicate Jeremiah. Well, God has spoken to this psalmist. Look at verse 17. Since my youth, God, you have taught me. But the enemies, you know, whenever God's servants speak the word of God, they have enemies. There are people who don't like it because they don't like God. They're against God. As he speaks the word of God, so his enemies want to shame and disgrace him and vindicate themselves. And this man seems to fear that kind of public shame. And he's not alone in fearing public disgrace. Didn't Jesus pray to be spared the cup of suffering? But he wasn't spared. The authorities in Jerusalem called him the deceiver. They aimed to shame him by demanding his crucifixion, intending thereby to discredit him. That is, to put him to public shame. Who's going to believe that the Messiah, in a crucified Jew as the Messiah or the Son of God? And on the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus died forsaken by his enemies, of course, forsaken by his disciples, and forsaken of God, the Father. In the short term, his enemies shamed him, but not in the long term. On the third day, God raised him from the dead and vindicated him. Now, it seems that the author of Psalm 71 fears short-term shame. And I ask the question, did God answer his prayer and shame him, allow him to be put to shame in public or not? And actually, we don't know. There's a prayer to be spared being put to public shame. But to be honest, many of God's servants have suffered unjustly, as did Jesus. They are condemned, imprisoned, tortured, and put to death, even today in Syria and such places. So this man fears public disgrace as a servant of God. One reason is that people are watching. Look at verse 7. I have become a sign to many. We're not sure whether that sign is a good sign or a bad sign. But either way, people are looking at him. People are watching him. He may fear letting them down. He may fear giving his enemies cause to blaspheme God's name. I certainly pray that with my non-Christian members of the family that I'm not put to shame before them. My heart's desire is to be faithful to Christ and to serve him and not to be exposed as a hypocrite or exposed as a criminal in some way. And I'm afraid we're going into days when that sort of thing may indeed happen to us. So while this man is concerned about this matter and prays about it, I don't think we should assume that his prayer is answered in the short term. He may in the short term suffer. And yet, despite this anxiety, his concern not to be put to public shame, this man trusts in God. So that takes us to the second half of this matter. And I'm asking the question, what was his experience of God? And he says in verse 1, in you, Lord, I have taken refuge. And then in verse 3, he says, be my rock of refuge to which I can always go. Give the command to save me, for you are my rock, my fortress. Didn't Luther get it right in that hymn? A mighty fortress is our God. Now, in Israel's history, God had provided water from the rocks, water in the wilderness, in a dry place, and water had flown out of the rocks. God had provided for his people, and also David hid from Saul in the rocks, in the caves. So to ask God to be his rock is to ask God for shelter, for protection, and for provision. And that's what he's asking for. He's hiding in God when he's in trouble, when he's in difficulty, when he's got foes against him, seeking to destroy him. He hides in God as his rock, as his protector, as his provider. Now I want to ask, is that your experience of God? Interestingly, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul speaks of Israel in the wilderness when they were fed and preserved, and says they were fed and preserved by Christ. Listen. They drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. So I think it's fair to ask in the new covenant, is Jesus Christ your rock? Is he your shelter? Is he your hiding place in the day of trouble? Do you look to him to provide for you and protect you? Is Jesus your strong tower, your place of safety, security, peace, and provision? Is God your refuge? I think that's a good question. Well, now, how does this man take refuge in God? I'll give you a couple of examples of the way he takes refuge in God. First, he takes refuge in God in that he prays. He brings his anxiety before God. This whole psalm is a prayer to God. What a privilege it is to bring everything to God in prayer. He prays, verse 2, rescue me, deliver me, turn your ear to me, save me. And only God is able to rescue him. And only God is able to rescue you in the trials of your life. And verse 4, deliver me from the hand of the wicked. He describes them as evil, wicked, violent men, from the grasp of those who are evil and cruel. Only the Lord is stronger than our enemies. You may not have experienced enemies, people who really want you dead. They really want you out of the way, and they're determined to get you out of the way. It's a pretty fearsome experience. But the Lord is stronger than your enemies. Verse 3, he prays, be my rock of refuge to which I can always go. Give the command to save me. Now, whatever happens in life happens at God's command. You heard that. Give the command to save me. What happens in life happens at God's command. And my experience of life and of God is similar. God answers our prayers. God provides for us, protects us. And the Lord has never failed me. I failed him, but he has never failed me. So I ask you, do you pray? Don't be so stupid, they're Christians. It's not stupid. Do you pray? Do you turn to the Lord in your need? Do you pray when you get bad news? Do you spread things before the Lord, your problems before the Lord? When under pressure, do you in fact turn to God? And why not make God your refuge, your hiding place by prayer? I think that's immensely important. And then second way in which he makes God his refuge, he reviews his life to discern the hand of God in his affairs. He's not just reviewing his life. He's reviewing it in order to see the hand of God in his affairs. Well, it's true that in life, as we age, we go back to our roots and we remember past events, both happy and sad. And just a hint for talking to old people. If you ask them about yesterday and they've no idea what happened yesterday because their short-term memory is gone, their long-term memory probably hasn't gone. Ask them about their childhood. Ask them about their youth. When my mother's short-term memory had gone, I would spend hours with her talking about things that she could remember, which were things from her youth. So we like to look back. And he says here, verse 5, you have been my hope. He's looking back in his life, my hope. My confidence. And note the pronouns. My hope, my confidence, since my youth. From birth I relied on you. You brought me forth from my mother's womb. What are you saying? I owe my life to you. My whole existence, that I survived birth, that I survived childhood. Time and again, I owe my life to you. And verse 17, since my youth, you have taught me. Now, I like that. No, this may apply to a minister, but it may not. It may apply to any believer. We are taught of God. He has been taught of God. Now, that means he's a disciple of God. And disciples are, the word disciple means to learn and to follow the teacher. How much more are we blessed than this psalmist? Because we're in the new covenant. We are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, learning and following him, learning of him and following in his footsteps. And I thank God that I'm still doing that. I'm still learning under a sound ministry and seeking to live by that word. God still speaks, and that word makes me what I am. You see, I think we have to drink it in. We have to take it. It has to become part of us. It has to get into our being. They say what you eat, you are what you eat. And in a sense, that's what that should happen in spiritual things. We should be what we eat, the word of God that we eat and drink. We should take it into ourselves, and we become what we eat in that sense. And notice his prayer in verse 18. Do not forsake me when I'm old and gray. That implies that so far in his life, God has not forsaken him. So don't forsake me now I'm old. You've not forsaken me through my life so far. Don't forsake me now I'm old. And for the sake of the ladies, when I am old and ash blonde, don't forsake me. And that's this man's testimony. And it's the testimony of many of the older people here. You know, the Lord has not forsaken me throughout my days. Wherever I've gone wrong, he's still not forsaken me. And so as this man looks back, he attributes both the good and the bad to God. Look at it in verse 20. Though you have made me see troubles, many and bitter, you did it. He attributes the good and the bad to God. You will restore my life again. Notice this, from the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again. Do you see that? You will restore my life again from the depths of the earth. You will bring me up again. What does he mean? Does he mean he will resurrect you even when you are dead? He will raise you from the dead. It's certainly possibly his meaning. Now, I want you to see where this review of his life takes him. He's looking back in his life. He's seeing the hand of God in all his affairs, in all the way the Lord has led him. And he looks back and he praises God. He looks back on his life and he sees God's hand in his affairs, and it results in the praise of God. Did any review of 2015 result in the praise of God? Because any correct review should have resulted in the praise of God. If we cut God out of our reviews, of course, we'll cut out the praise of God from our reviews of the past. Look at verse 22 following. I will praise you, what for? For your faithfulness. I will sing praise to you, Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praise to you, whom you have delivered. I'm praising you because you've delivered me time and time again. My tongue will tell of your righteous acts all day long. My friends, I was a minister for 16 years, and in that time I took many funerals. And what struck me time and again as I looked at people's lives was God's goodness to them. Even to the non-Christians whose funerals I took, you saw the hand of God in their life. You saw God's goodness, God's generosity, God's amazing kindness to them in their family life, in their work life, in their health. In so many ways, God was good to them. God indeed provides for us, protects us, preserves us, delivers us. Now, surely his goodness to us, if we see it, should lead us to repentance and to the praise of God. And I have to ask you, is that your experience? Is that your experience that as you review your life, as you think back over your life, it leads you to the praise of God? My wife and I did this over Christmas. We looked back on events and we said, isn't that amazing? Oh, things we were worried about, the Lord resolved the problem again and again. The hand of God has been upon us, and we are full of thanks to him and praise for him. Where would we be without him? So I'm asking you, do you understand this man's resolve to praise God? Now look at his resolve. The word I will, verse 5, I will ever praise you. Verse 14, ask for me, as for me, I will always have hope. I will praise you, how? More and more. I will praise you more and more. Verse 15, my mouth will tell of your righteous deeds, of your saving acts all day long. What resolve, what commitment he's making. Verse 16, I will come and proclaim your mighty acts, your righteous deeds, yours alone. He's giving credit to God and to God alone. Now I'm asking you whether you will echo that commitment, this psalmist's commitment. He's an old man. And what's he going to do the rest of his life? He's going to praise God. I tell you, getting old is tough. It's not for wimps. And here's a good way to grow old. Grow old praising God. Isn't that right? The right way to praise God? You know, we ought not to be disgruntled old men in our old age. We ought to be full of the praise of God and full of the works of God and full of God's goodness and mercies to us, full of his mighty deeds, ending up in the praise of God. So I'm saying that one way to find refuge in God is to pray. Another way to find refuge in God is to think back over your life and to see the hand of God in your affairs and to end up praising his name. What a good way to grow old. Now, what really impresses me and challenges me about this man, we don't know who the author is here, but what really impresses me about him is his experience of God. Are we able to speak from experience as he speaks? You see, verse 3, you are my rock and my fortress. You're my refuge. Verse 5. You have been my hope. Verse 6. I have relied on you. Verse 7. You are my strong refuge. Verse 14. I always have hope. Now this man was an Old Testament believer. And he enjoyed this experience of God under the terms of the old covenant before Christ came. Surely now that Jesus has come and made the Father known, we should have a richer, deeper knowledge and experience of God. So how do we compare with the psalmist in terms of the experience of God? Are we new covenant believers head and shoulders above him? Or is he the giant and are we the pygmies by comparison? Yet we have far, far more than he had. For we have the New Testament scriptures. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the good shepherd of the sheep. We have the Holy Spirit. We have blessing upon blessing upon blessing that he didn't have, that we do have. And yet this man had a profound experience of God. Never despise the Old Testament saints. They put us to shame in terms of their experience of God. So let's apply this. May I first apply it to those who know their Bibles well? Does your study of the Word of God heighten your experience of God? Or is it just an academic exercise? Can you speak of God as the psalmist spoke of God? I think it's a fair challenge to those who know their Bibles well, but do we know God well? And then a word to churchgoers. You think you're a Christian because you go to church and your friends are there. But what experience of God do you really have? Has God taught you? Are you really a disciple, a learner, and a follower of the Lord Jesus? Are you taught of Christ? And then a word to those who are not Christians among us, not believers among us. You may not understand what I'm talking about when I speak of the experience of the living God. It may be outside your experience, but you can do something about that. While you have life, while you have opportunity, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Ask Jesus to bring you to the Father and to make the Father known to you. You know, many a non-Christian has cried out as if to the ceiling, "If you're there, God, show yourself to me." And God has answered those prayers and graciously had mercy on those people. God is a God who hears and answers prayer. Call upon him, and you may begin to experience the most wonderful thing in all the earth, the thing that makes sense, the thing that makes everything make sense with him. Without him, nothing makes sense. The knowledge and love of God is such a wonderful, wonderful thing. And then a word for myself, a word for retired people. Of course, actually, I think in biblical time, New Testament times, 50 was probably counted as old. So there we are. God has a work for us to do. God has a work for the older people to do here. You see verse 18? He prays, "Do not forsake me, my God, until I declare your power to the next generation." That's the work we have to do. We have to declare the power of God to the next generation. Your mighty acts to all who are to come. That's the work that God has given. In old age, when the jobs we used to do, we can't do. We think we can do them, but actually you try to do them and you find that you haven't quite got those capacities that you used to have. Now look. Here's the work that God has given us to do. We have to pass on to the next generation the wonderful works of God. And if you are, well, what are they? If you read the Psalms often talk about the mighty works of God and go back to the Exodus and the escape from Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea and how God provided for his people in the wilderness and how they conquered the land. The mighty power of God was manifest in those events. We have greater events to show forth the majesty and the power and the might of our God. We have the birth of the Lord Jesus, which we have recently celebrated. We have his life, his good works, his righteousness. We have his death on the cross. We have the resurrection from the dead. We have his ascension into heaven. And we look forward to his return and his coming to judge the world. We have mighty works to declare to the next generation. We've a God-given task to speak to our children and children's children of the wonderful works of God. Our message is stated in verse 19. We're to speak on God's righteousness. God's righteousness reaches to the heavens. We speak on God's righteousness. We're to say this: he has done great things. And we're to say this: there is none like him. And all that applies to the Lord Jesus. There's none righteous like the Lord Jesus. There's none who have done so great things as the Lord Jesus. And there is none like the Lord Jesus. He exemplifies that message. Young people, when my voice goes silent, when the voices of the older generation here go silent, will you take up the task? Will you tell the next generation of the wonderful works of God in Jesus Christ? You see, we are in process of handing over the baton to you. Will you take it up or will you drop it? Will you fail your children and your children's children? I'll tell you what will happen if you fail your children. They will not believe. They will not continue in the faith. They may not, even if you believe, because you can't convert them. But if you don't teach them, you'll deprive them of the gospel, deprive them of the knowledge of the word of God, and deprive them of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Think about what you're doing, and this grieves me. You don't teach your children the most precious things in all the world. You withhold from them the treasure of all treasures, the riches of all riches. What a tragedy. Young people, will you take the baton on? and tell your children and children's children of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I say tonight, may my God be your God. May my Savior be your Savior. And may our God and Savior be the God and Savior of your children's children after you. As in Cardiff in the new year, and I attended a prayer meeting, a Wednesday night prayer meeting. And in that prayer meeting, I heard my granddaughter pray. And it was a fantastic prayer. You know, there's nothing like it to hear your children praying as you prayed 20 years earlier. And then you hear them praying. And then your grandchildren pray. What a privilege to hear your grandchildren praying and calling upon the Lord. May you experience this God as your strong refuge, and even in the day of persecution and trial and difficulty. When in the short term, you may be put to public shame, but in the long term, he will restore you. Now look at verse 20 again. From the depths of the earth, he will restore you. From the depths of the earth. Isn't that from the grave to glory? He will restore you. In the long term, he will vindicate you. So I say this, in the Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, in these difficult days, we pray that you will put to shame those atheists and idolaters and unbelievers who scorn the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in these difficult days that you will vindicate your gospel and vindicate the scriptures and vindicate the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and honor your word. I ask you, Lord, not to honor the preacher, but to honor your word and honor your son. And grant our Father that in this country the gospel be heard again. And raise up from among us, from our youth, young people who will proclaim to all the world the mighty works of our God. Raise up such men and women, we pray, and do a great work amongst us and amongst our children and children's children. Hear our prayers, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hymn 71 is based on Psalm 71, so let's sing it. Lord, in you I've taken refuge, let me not be put to shame. So, hymn 71, thank you. Thank you. the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. The Lord put his name upon you, the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and bless you. Amen.